a company sets out to build a skyscraper, they're going to gather together architects and engineers to plan every single aspect of that construction project to be certain that every law of physics as well as law of mathematics is followed to the T, such that when that skyscraper is completed, there is no disaster. It doesn't come tumbling down. That law of mathematics and those laws of physics are carefully understood in that engineering project of a skyscraper. But it's certain that one of the damaging developments that we have witnessed in the 20th century is those kind of skills and development and science have been turned from buildings and construction projects against human beings. The engineering of human beings is one of the worst and damaging developments that took place in the 20th century. One of those developments was in the area of advertising. You are, especially around this season of the year, subject to all kinds of advertising trying to persuade you to make certain actions that the advertisers want you to make. And one of the leaders who developed this whole idea of socially engineering and manipulating people was Edward Bernays, who was the nephew and the tireless promoter of Sigmund Freud. And he publicized as well as practiced this social engineering of being able to manipulate people to persuade them to do things they might not otherwise have done. And it's fascinating to read what he said about his science of engineering human beings and people in his campaigns. He said, if we understand the mechanisms and the motives of a group mind, that is, people all having the same thinking, it's not only possible to control and regiment the masses according to our will, but to do so without them even knowing it, knowing what's being done to them. He said, the recent practice of propaganda has proved that this is possible, at least up to a certain point and within certain limits. And he called his technique engineering of consent. He actually wrote a book by that title, The Engineering of Consent. And he explained the phrase quite simply means engineering approach that is in action based on thorough knowledge of the situation, on the application of scientific principles and tried practices to the task of getting people to support ideas and programs. In other words, getting them to do something they might never have done on their own. Bernays took the tools of propaganda and he applied them to advertising, arguing that you could manipulate people through advertising and change a whole society. And he said, instead of a mind, what we have today, a universal legacy given to us, the common man, instead of a mind, we have a rubber stamp. A rubber stamp inked with advertising slogans, with editorials, with publishing scientific data, with trivialities of the tabloids and the profundities of history, but quite innocent of original thought. In other words, the average man, he says, never thinks for himself. We can shape him and mold him and get him to think what we want him to think. He says each man's rubber stamp is the twin of millions of others. So that when these millions are exposed to the same stimuli, they will all receive identical imprints. He said the amazing readiness with which large masses accept this process is probably accounted for by the fact that no attempt is made to convince them that black is white. Instead, preconceived hazy ideas of a certain gray is almost black or almost white are brought into sharper focus. Their prejudices, their notions, their convictions are used as a starting point with the result that they're drawn by a thread into passionate adherence to a given mental picture. And he practiced this. He successfully manipulated large groups of people. He wrote in his seminal work, Propaganda, back in 1928. He said, the conscious and intelligent manipulation of organized habits and opinions of the masses is an important element in a democratic society. Those who manipulate this unseen mechanism of society constitute an invisible government, which is the true ruling power of a country. We are governed, our minds are molded, our tastes are formed, and our ideas are suggested largely by men we have never even heard of. It is they who pull the wires that control the public mind. And he applied this very successfully and very profitably. For example, he was hired by Lucky Strike Cigarettes to make smoking popular among women. Smoking, initially, women wouldn't do it, and they, if they did it, they would do it secretively. They would never do it in public. And so he started a campaign, an advertising campaign, to persuade women that smoking was good. And he started the campaign by changing the image of the ideal woman. The ideal woman he presented was a woman that was very thin. And then he presented the way to remain thin is you don't eat. Well, how do you suppress your appetite? You smoke instead of eating. And he was wildly successful in America in the 20th century. Women smoked a storm, and one of his greatest victories was getting women to smoke in public. How did he do it? He conducted a campaign that would take the major Easter parade that was televised in New York City, the Easter parade, and have women, attractive women, smoking cigarettes, coming down church steps as if they just came out of church smoking, and then smoking all the way through the Easter parade. And he broke what was a taboo in our culture of women smoking in public. And so for years, women began to smoke. And the ironic thing, he knew he was doing something damaging to women. The ironic thing is that his own wife was a smoker, and he tried to break her habit of smoking. He would take her pack of cigarettes, and he'd break them all in half and throw them in the toilet and flush them down the toilet every time he found cigarettes in the home, because he knew smoking was bad, but he had no problem taking money, persuading other women, manipulating them in our culture to be what he wanted them to be. Social engineers have been very diligent and very active in the past 100 years to produce what they want in our culture, to get people to think what they want them to think, to do what they want them to do whatever they're instructed or whatever they are told. But their most successful weapon in this social engineering has not even been the advertising, which by and large is very successful. No, the most successful program they've had has been the government-run schools. Do you realize those who founded the government-run schools over 150 years ago, Dale Owen and John Dewey and Robert Dale Owen, they admit freely what they were about: social engineering of these United States to de-Christianize America and to make America a socialist nation, to produce a generation of socialist students that would come out of the socialist schools that were the government-run schools and turn America into an anti-Christian and socialist nation. You can measure their success. When those who are graduated from the public system are interviewed, most of them are socialists today, and they've been well-trained in anti-Christianity. And when we look at what they've accomplished, their goal to transform and fundamentally transform mankind and transform America into the image they design means that they have succeeded in their social engineering project, their Orwellian development of taking the minds of people and shaping them in the way they want them to be shaped. Get everyone to think the thoughts that they want them to think and act the way they want them to act. And so today we look and see that the politically correct police are in charge of most college campuses. You can't say anything that's not politically correct, or you're going to be in big trouble there. And the idea is to change your speech habits and to actually outlaw some words so that if you can't say this particular word, then, well, you can't even think the thought connected with that particular word that you could say. And they've been successful. Look at what they've done in just in 50 years in the area of what I call, and the Bible calls, sodomy. 50 years ago, people saw that as an abhorrent thing, that no one would be proud to be a sodomite. No one would brag about their wicked propensity of sodomy. And in 50 years, they've completely changed our culture regarding that one thing. In fact, they've made the word sodomite almost outlawed. Nobody uses it anymore, even though it's the biblical term for that wicked abomination. Instead, they've labeled it gay or homosexual. Those are not biblical terms. And so to even think in the biblical category, they've kind of put it out of our mind and put it out of our culture altogether. Or we could speak about a current project they're working on, transforming Americans' thinking about Mohammedanism. That's right, our founders did not call it Islam because that's their term. That's the term of submission to Allah. No, Mohammedanism, those who follow the teachings of Muhammad in the Quran. And our founders knew what that belief system was all about. Just ask Thomas Jefferson. Just ask the soldiers involved in the Marines. They became leathernecks in fighting the Barbary pirates. They had to wear leather around their necks to prevent them from having their heads sliced off by the barbarians. Just ask them about this so-called false religion of Mohammedanism. They will tell you. And yet today, if you tell the world and you speak publicly about what Mohammedans really stand for, what the Quran really says, you're given a name. You're an Islamophobe. And they have changed our language to politically correct Orwellian social engineering, and we are suffering under that as a country today. And how can we deal with that? What is the antidote to the kind of social engineering that each one of us is subject to, even if we never turn on the TV, you drive down the road, there's billboards, you know, you go into the store, there's advertising attempting to change your behavior and your thinking all around you. Turn, if you would, in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 4, because the antidote to that social engineering that we are all subject to is given to us here in the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 4, and we pick up our study at verse 11. Because the Creator, who made us at the beginning of time, is the one who can truly transform us into what we were ultimately designed to be. His design for us is the perfect design, not that of the social engineers. And what we will find fulfilling in this life and satisfying in this life is when we are what He designed us to be. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 11. The writer says, "Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Now let's recall the context in which this verse comes. You recall in studying the first part of chapter 4 that the author was giving his readers a warning from the example of the Israelites and their 40 years' experience of wandering in the wilderness following the Exodus. Remember that because they refused to obey God, they refused to enter the promised land when God told them to, the punishment for the suffering was that they would wander in the wilderness for 40 years until every one of their generation had died in the wilderness. That's because they refused to believe the word of God and they refused to obey what God told them to do. They rebelled against God, and the result was that generation would die there in the wilderness. And this is true not just for that generation. The author of Hebrews is telling us it's true for our generation as well. What you truly believe is revealed by what you do. So if you say one thing and you do quite another, your actions belie your words. Because what you truly believe will be revealed in what you do. So the Israelites, with their mouths, they said they were following the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But their actions belie that because they refused to obey the one true God. They refused to do what He commanded them to do. And so when push came to shove, when it came to entering the promised land as they were commanded, they said, no, we're not going to do that at all. You recall why they said they would not go into the promised land. They sent the spies in. Their spies saw these great giant human beings that were mightier and more powerful warriors than they were. And they saw the walled cities that were very strong. And they said, oh, there's no way in our own strength. We're weak. We cannot defeat these cities. We cannot defeat these giants. And so they did not believe that God would defend them. They did not believe that God would win the victory over those great walled cities and over those giants. They were afraid that it was all going to be on their power. And the truth is, if it was just based on their power, they would not be able to defeat that powerful enemy there in the land of promise. But they refused to believe that God was powerful enough to defeat those enemies, or that God could win the battles that they would face as they entered into the promised land. And so they said, in essence, it's not possible for us to defeat these enemies. It's not possible for God to defeat these enemies, and therefore let us not do it. Let us not go into the promised land. They refused to believe the power of God would enable them to conquer in the promised land that God had told them to enter into. And of course, we know they were wrong. Prior to this study in Hebrews, we studied the book of Joshua, and we saw that their children, the succeeding generation, did what God commanded. They did enter the promised land. And what happened at the walls of Jericho? They came tumbling down, not due to the power of the people of Israel. They were simply obedient to God, and God brought the victory. The powers of God crumbled the walls of Jericho, and they faced a multinational army. And again, in their own power, they could never have defeated that army. But God was with them, and God enabled them to defeat an army they could not, because with God, nothing is impossible. The wilderness generation rebelled against God. Why? Because they did not believe in the power of God. Their children entered the promised land believing the power of God, and they accomplished what would look to be absolutely impossible. You see, what you believe will be revealed in what you ultimately do. This is true in every area of life. No different for us than it was for the generation of those who wandered in the wilderness versus their children who actually entered the promised land. Think of a young adult today, tempted to commit fornication. They have a choice. Do they believe what the Word of God says about that sin? Or do they believe what the world tells them about that sin? The social engineers that want them to commit fornication. Which will they believe? What the Word of God says or what the world around them says? The Word of God is very clear. This is a sin which not only breaks your relationship with God, it's a sin that directly damages you. Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18. 1 Corinthians 6:18, where the apostle says, flee fornication. That is, when the temptation presents it, run, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. The question is, do we believe the Word of God? Do we believe the Word of our Creator? We could kind of liken it to when you purchase a car. You know, when you purchase a car, hopefully it comes with that manual. You know, maybe it's a used car, the manual's not in very good shape, but it's this big, thick book, you know? And when you purchase that vehicle, you may be tempted to look at that book and say, oh, that's a lot of reading to do. I'm not going to read through that book. And you begin to read it. Oh, it's dry. It's dusty. It's not that interesting. I'm just going to set it aside. But if you read the book, you'll discover the manufacturer has given you his plan for that vehicle's success. Here's the schedule of maintenance that you ought to follow. Here's the type of fluids you ought to put in. Here's the type of tires. Here's how you ought to operate this vehicle successfully and safely. And if you throw the manual aside and say, I'm going to pay no attention to that, I'm going to do whatever I want, and drive up to the gas station one day and you decide, I'm going to put diesel fuel in the tank. What's going to happen? You're going to have an enormous and very expensive repair. It's going to cost you dearly if you didn't follow the manufacturer's instructions. Well, who's our manufacturer? God. God created every single one of us. He knows how we work because He's the one that designed us. He's the one that engineered us. And He's given us His owner's manual. And it is this book. The Bible is that owner's manual for human beings. Indeed, someone has come up with the little acronym, the B-I-B-L-E, stands for Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth, you know? And that's what it is. It's God's instructions to us. It's His owner's manual. And if we think, hey, I'm going to put diesel fuel in, we're going to have a disaster. I'm going to follow what the world says, the social engineering that wants me to commit fornication or adultery. I'm going to find disaster. Last night we heard, Lauren and I heard a kerfuffle going out in our cul-de-sac, and I stepped outside to see what was going on, all the yelling, screaming, and cursing happening at, I don't know, 10 o'clock at night or 10:30 at night, and lo and behold, discovered the neighbors having a fight. He and his wife are going to get divorced, and they're fighting over the four-month-old baby as who's going to, I mean, it's terrible, terrible disaster happening. One threatening to call the police and all this, and it's like tragedy, tragedy in that life of that family because they aren't following God's Word. They aren't following the basic instructions that God has given to us of how to successfully live in this life for joy and for honor of our Lord and Savior. He's the manufacturer. He has created us. And as our Creator, He knows what works best for us. He designed us that way. And here's His instructions for how to live the best life. He, in his loving kindness and his mercy, has given us his owner's manual, the Bible. Now, the warning that we glean from the passage here in Hebrews for using the Israelites as an example in their experience in the wilderness, they never entered the promised land because they would not follow and obey God's commands. They rejected God's commands. They refused to believe, and they did not enter the promised land. And the writer of Hebrews takes that and applies that to us in our life, and he refers to the promised land being eternal salvation. That is, at some point in time, each one of us is going to depart from this life, and the secular social engineers would have people believe that when you die, that's the end, there's nothing beyond. Oh, no. The Creator tells us there is an eternity, and everyone is going to exist for all eternity, either in heaven or in hell. And so instead of entering the promised land, he's referring to heaven as the promised land. And if we fail, as the Israelites did there in the wilderness, we're going to fail to enter that eternal rest. We're going to fail to enter heaven. Israel failed through unbelief. That unbelief led them to rebellion. And the writer of Hebrews warns us not to follow in their footsteps, not to go down that same road of unbelief, rebellion that leads to destruction. That's the path. Unbelief leads to rebellion. Rebellion results in not entering into that eternal rest, entering into heaven. And his warning here includes a very powerful word picture about the Word of God. He talks about the Word of God as the sword of the Lord. And the Word of God is going to have a powerful impact with every life it touches. The Word of God had a powerful impact with Israel because they got the message from God once they rebelled at Kadesh Barnea and said, we're not going to enter the promised land. The Word of God came to them and said, then you're all going to die in the wilderness. You will never enter the promised land. You'll never enjoy that rest that's spoken of. And so just as the Word of God had a powerful and devastating impact upon that rebellious generation that wandered 40 years in the wilderness until every last rebel was dead there in the wilderness. Notice what it says here in verse 12, Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The word quick here in King James means living. It is alive. It's not a dead book. It is the living word of God, of the living God. The living word of the living God is his word, the Bible. And it is living because God is the one who has authored his word through human beings. Keep your finger there in Hebrews. If you turn back a few pages to 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and let's look at verses 16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, where we read, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, that is what to believe, for reproof, what not to believe, for correction, that is, when we go astray in our behavior, for instruction in righteousness, that is, how we are to live the righteous life, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So the 66 books that compose the Bible, it says that God is the one who breathed out his word. The Greek word for this is theopneustos. He breathed out into the humans that he was inspiring to write his word. In other words, what we have as the Bible is not the work of human hands at all. It is the work of God breathed out his word through these human hands that actually were the ones who wrote down his word. What we learn in God's word is that God so carefully crafted the scriptures that everything he wanted to say was clearly stated in his word. If you just turn one more passage to 2 Peter after Hebrews, you'll find James and 1 Peter. 2 Peter and chapter 1 and verse 19. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19 gives another description of how the scripture came. 2 Peter 1, 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And that phrase, moved by the Holy Ghost, is a very picturesque phrase of a sailing vessel. When it raises its sails, the wind blows it in the direction that the wind is going. The ship is going to sail in the direction the wind is blowing it. And so God so superintended and carried along the writers of Scripture that what God wanted to have written down was exactly what each and every writer of Scripture put down on paper. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So the human writers were moved along by the Holy Spirit in such a way that the words they put on paper were exactly the Word of God, nothing more and nothing less. Therefore, the Word of God we have is completely without error in everything it states regarding every subject matter it addresses, and of course, therefore, about every issue of salvation, how we obtain heaven, of course, about everything it teaches regarding theology, but also everything the Word of God says about history, everything the Word of God says about what's called science. It is all without error in everything that it states. Now, there are various views that people claim about the process of inspiration and what inspiration actually means. There's a false view that was the natural view of inspiration that, well, you know, the writers of Scripture were geniuses. They were very brilliant men, and their writings are inspired, but no more inspired than other geniuses that have existed in history, you know, like a Shakespeare or something like that. That's not what the Scripture's saying. When it speaks of inspiration, it's not that they were just very, very brilliant writers. No, that's not what Scripture's saying. Then there's the mystical view of inspiration, that the writers of the Bible were Spirit-filled individual Christians and godly believers, just like any Christian today. And so that if a Christian today sat down and wrote a book, well, that book is inspired just as much as the Bible. No, no, no. That's not at all what the Scripture describes in terms of inspiration. Then there's others who want to say, oh yes, God inspired Scripture, but only part of Scripture is inspired, not the whole of Scripture, this partial inspiration view. And again, this is not what the Bible says. It says every word of the Bible is inspired by God. Then there's the concept inspiration that would basically reject the idea that the words are inspired, but say, oh, the ideas of Scripture are inspired. Again, that's not what Scripture says at all. Each and every one of those fails to grasp what Scripture is clearly claiming about itself. And these failures are due to the fact that the eye of the human being with these ideas in their mind, their eye views God as too small. Kind of the same thing of the Israelites. They saw the giants in the land. They saw the walled cities. Oh, those are too powerful. The God we worship can't defeat those. No, no, no. And so today, people reject that the Scripture's all infallible and all inspired and without error because they have a God that's too small. Their too small God could not inspire a human being to write a passage of Scripture where every single word he wrote was only what God wanted to have written. And preserve that Scripture through the centuries so that thousands of years later we still have an accurate copy of what God inspired. That's the God we find in the Scripture. A God who's powerful enough to inspire human beings to write down on Scripture exactly what He wanted to say, nothing more and nothing less. You remember as we went through the account of the narrative birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, that it began with Mary having the angel Gabriel come to her and announce to her that she's going to become pregnant with the Messiah and fulfill all these prophecies. And Mary says, I'm confused. How can this be, seeing as I don't know a man? I haven't had relations. And the angel goes on. Angel Gabriel explains what God is going to do. And at the end of that explanation, the angel Gabriel says to Mary, "For with God, nothing shall be impossible." The problem people have in accepting the Bible as inerrant, without error in every part and every passage, is the problem Mary had. Do you believe that anything is possible with God? And if you believe, if your God is the God of the Scriptures, everything is possible, and certainly He can inspire as Scripture describes Him inspiring, such that every single word of Scripture is what God wanted to have recorded, what God wanted to have written down. And therefore, every subject matter addressed in the Bible, whether it's history, whether it's science, whether it's the 6 days of creation, every single matter the Scripture writes. If we have a God who's greater and powerful than any of the scientists existing in the world today, than any of those who theorize about this or that or the other thing, if we understand who God is, we will believe His word over the word of any man, no matter how many degrees he has after his name. Professors with high-sounding titles often try to pawn off their denials of the Scripture by basically saying they're smarter than God. They've got a better idea than God, that the findings of science conclude this, or the consensus of scholarship leads us to that, and so on. And they would have us set the Bible on the shelf and pay attention to what they have to say in their pride and arrogance. Well, I appreciate what Winston Churchill, one of the great leaders in England, once said in response to that exact kind of thinking. And I quote, he says, "We reject with scorn all those learned and labored myths that Moses was but a legendary figure about whom the priesthood and the people hung their essential social, moral, and religious ordinances. We believe that the most scientific view, the most up-to-date, and the most rational conception will find its fullest satisfaction in taking the Bible story literally and in identifying one of the greatest human beings with the most decisive leap forward ever discernible in the human story. We remain unmoved by the tomes of Professor Gradgrind and Dr. Dry as Dust. We may be sure that all these things happen just as they are set out according to Holy Writ. We may believe that they happened to people not so different from ourselves, and that the impressions those people received were faithfully recorded and have been transmitted across the centuries with far more accuracy than many of the telegraphed accounts we read of goings on today. In the words of the forgotten work of Mr. Gladstone, we rest with the assurance upon the impregnable rock of Holy Scripture. Let the men of science and learning expand their knowledge and probe with their researches every detail of the records which have been preserved to us from dim ages. They, too, will all they will do is fortify the grand simplicity and the essential accuracy of the recorded truths which had lighted so far the pilgrimage of man." End quote. He trusted God's word more than the scientists and the professors of his day that would claim that this and that and the other thing are not to be trusted. God's word is living. It is to be trusted. Secondly, we see here, going back to Hebrews 4 and verse 12, we see that not only is God's word living, God's word is powerful. It is very powerful. It is active, and it works in the hearts and the minds of readers and hearers even today. There are many who want God to speak to them. They say, "God, I want to hear from you. I would like to hear your voice and to hear you speak to me." God does speak today. He speaks through his word. His word speaks to us if we will open and read and allow him to speak by his Holy Spirit. His word directly speaks to us. I hope you've had that experience personally in reading the Bible, perhaps in your devotions, or perhaps in a group of other believers in a Bible study, or perhaps even listening to a sermon, that something has leapt out to you from the word of God that so directly applies to your life, you're kind of astonished to say, "Wow, it's as if my thoughts were being read." I had the privilege of preaching God's word for many years, and one of the greatest satisfactions is to have someone say to me after I've preached that, "Wow, it's as if you've been reading my diary." And I haven't, but you've been reading my diary. You know exactly what I needed to hear, and the word of God spoke to me precisely at the need that I had today. It's like, yes, that's what God does, because his word is powerful. His word accomplishes and deals with our life at the time and the moment we come to God's word. That's the Holy Spirit taking the living word of God and applying it to our life. And this makes the Bible unlike any other book that has ever existed in history. You know, a human being sits down and writes a book. They're human. Therefore, the book they write will contain errors. No doubt about it. Sometimes you actually occasionally find a book where there's errors in grammar or errors in spelling, but beyond that, there's probably factual errors. There is no human book that is written that is infallible nor inerrant. And as long as they're alive, you could communicate with the author. If you had a question about something they wrote, you could ask them, you know, email them or write them a letter. But when they die, then what? You've got their book. You could read what they wrote, but you can't ask them any questions any longer. Not so with the Bible. The Bible is a supernatural book because God is the author himself, and he is not dead. He's very much alive, and he promises us that he is present with us when we're reading and studying his word. In fact, he invites us to ask him, as we did before we began the sermon, to ask His Spirit to be your teacher, to be your guide, to give you understanding in His Word. In fact, as you're reading the Word of God, and if you run across a place that you say, I really don't understand what this is saying, I'm confused, it doesn't make sense to me, that's the perfect moment to invite the Lord. Lord, please enlighten my eyes. Please help me understand your Word, because the author is sitting next to you as you are opening and reading His book. Unlike any other human book that exists in the world today, we have the author right beside us as we open and read His book. The Word of God is powerful. Now notice the third thing here said in Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is penetrative. The Word of God is penetrative. As we read and study and open the Word of God, it is quick, it is powerful, it is sharper than any two-edged sword. And what does it do? It pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Think about that two-edged sword. A two-edged sword would cut very deeply into the flesh. And in battle, as that two-edged sword is swung, it will not only cut into the flesh, it may actually break the bones, exposing the marrow of the bones. It might separate one bone from the other at the joint, and so the arm is in two pieces rather than together. A battle sword rightly used by a powerful warrior can do those things in battle, a sharp two-edged sword. And the image here is that the Word of God is sharper than the two-edged sword. It is more powerful than the two-edged sword. Just as the two-edged sword can cut to the bone and cut off the flesh, so the Word of God delves deeply, deeply into our soul and into the very depth of our being. You see, the Word of God as a sharp two-edged sword gets down very deeply into who we are. You see, our human heart, Scripture tells us, is deceitful. It deceives other people, but it also deceives itself. And the Word of God penetrates and comes as a sharp sword to penetrate through the lies of our deceitful heart and expose us for what we really are. It pierces the illusions that we build up ourselves upon. It gets right down to the inner core and exposes us completely before the eyes of God. Now that's not comfortable. Any more than it's comfortable for a soldier in battle being speared or pierced by the sword or cut and bones broken by the... It is not a comfortable process to have God using the sword of His Word to pierce through our lies and our life. But while the enemy is doing it to destroy us in battle, God's doing it as surgery to ultimately bring healing, to ultimately bring salvation, to bring about His purpose in our lives. He's not doing it to destroy us. He's doing it rather to save us. It's designed for our good if we respond in the right direction, which is to repent of the sin that is exposed, confess that sin, and place our faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. God's Word miraculously peels back the layers of our life, going deeper and deeper into our inner being, so God can expose the sin that needs to be excised, the pride that needs to be expunged, and the rebellion that needs to be transformed into submission, humble submission to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There was two Englishmen who were friends, Gilbert West and Lord Lyttelton, and they were both avowed atheists. They didn't believe anything the Word of God proclaimed, and they maintained that the Bible was the biggest fraud that the world had ever seen, that had ever been foisted upon mankind. And they were not just content to say this, they set about to prove this. They purportedly set out with this purpose. Mr. West was going to write a book about the irregularities and the impossibility of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. After all, we know that nobody rises from the dead, scientifically impossible, and so on. So he was going to write a book in that direction. Lord Lyttelton was going to make a proper laughingstock of the conversion of St. Paul and show how that could not possibly have happened, and they would leave no stone unturned. And they agreed to do their work in a certain period of time, and they were going to meet again when they had finished writing the books before they published their books to the public. They did their work, left no stone unturned. They were going to prove the absurdity and the inconsistency of Paul's conversion and of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, at the time appointed came when they were to meet together and gloat over their successes of their respective researches and the books that they were going to publish to make known to the world the fraud. Imagine their surprise when both men, as they met each other, they both discovered they have been converted to faith in Jesus Christ through their study of the Word of God. In their attempt to disprove the Word of God, the sword of the Lord cut through their lies and their hypocrisy and their pride and brought them both to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The one they sought to attack and discredit became their Lord and became their Savior. Their eyes were open. They saw they were sinners. They saw what the Word of God said about them that they were seeking to attack and destroy. And they repented of their sin. See, the Word of God is proved over and over again in the life of everyone that comes to faith in Jesus Christ. You see, it pierces even to dividing asunder soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It's the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so while the sword of man destroys life, the sword of the Lord can bring life. Indeed, the Word of God is the word of life. Now, people use all sorts of stratagems in their life to avoid the Word of God because it's a searchlight searching through their soul. But ultimately, they will not be able to hide from the Word of God. Look at verse 13. If you're there in Hebrews 4, look at verse 13, where the Word of God searches the heart of every man. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His, that is in God's sight. But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. See, the Word searches our soul, and it makes it apparent what is in our soul. We cannot avoid it. God's eyes are piercing as a sword into the depths of our soul. Let me read to you from Proverbs 15:3 that says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." All men are accountable to God, and all must ultimately answer to Him at the judgment seat. And so the Word of God for us who have placed our faith in Christ is a precious treasure, and we need all of the Word of God, not just a little bit here and a little bit there. During the days of the gold rush out west, there was a traveler who came across a group of men and women hovered over a stream, bending down on their knees and picking out small little flecks of gold dust, and entirely unaware of the fact that the mountain behind them was the source of that gold dust. And it would have been a bit of an effort, but they could have gained far more gold going to the vein from which these flecks of dust were coming. And so it is, I think, with the Word of God. Oftentimes, Christians kind of delve in and they'll read a verse here or a verse there, but they've never decided to go after the main vein and make the whole of God's Word their thinking and their life. That's why I would encourage you, if you haven't done this, to read through the entire Bible. Make 2019 the year where you read through the Bible, perhaps for the first time or the second or third. It is invaluable. It is the gold mine of treasure for divine wisdom. Scripture actually commands us to search the Scriptures. That is not just to skim over the surface, but to dive in deep, to approach it not casually, not superficially, not haphazardly, but to study and search the Scriptures, to study diligently, to read with a plan, to read with a purpose, and rich rewards are given to those to guide and enlighten their minds and their hearts to know God's truth as revealed in His Word. You see, we live in a day where the social engineering is around us in every direction. They're seeking to manipulate our thinking, our language, our vocabulary. They're seeking to change us and transform us into what they want. The only way we can resist that is by the Word of God, having the sword of the Lord that governs our mind. You see, many people slight the Bible because the righteousness of the Bible offends them. And rightly so. It's like that sword cutting in, and they begin to feel the pain, and they don't want any part of it whatsoever. But for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's exactly what we want. We want God's Word to transform us. And this book, like a mirror, reveals us to ourselves. And why throw away the mirror when it's simply revealing the truth? No. The mirror says, this is what needs changing. And we say, Lord, by Your Spirit and by Your power, change my heart rather than destroy the mirror and throw the mirror away and trample it underfoot. You see, some years ago, an unbelieving Englishman who was a diamond merchant had so little regard for the Bible that he had a Bible that he was going to throw in the trash. And then he said, you know, the paper in the Bible is so soft and it's so quality paper, I'm going to use this for packing material. And so he began to pack a set of diamonds that he was sending to a Hindu trader in India. And he just so happened, as he was packing the most largest and most precious diamond, that he tore out the first three chapters of the Gospel of John. And he used them to wrap that diamond and to pack it up and send it off to India. Now, when the Hindu trader received that and opened it, he saw that there was writing on those pages. And oh, he was excited about the diamond that was contained within them. But he began to read Gospel of John, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. And he came to the verse that said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And he began to wonder, does this apply to me? Does that mean I was so loved by God that he sent his Son into the world that I wouldn't perish, but that I would be saved? And he began to reread and reread those three chapters as all he had that he had received in that packing material. And he came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he got so excited about his faith, he took those three chapters and he began to teach them to others and tell others the great news that Jesus Christ came into the world not only to save him, but to save them as well. And others came to faith in Christ. They only had three chapters of John to go on. That's all they needed. And it was amazing. Some years later, a European missionary came to that area of India. And he expected to find only pagans, heathens, that worshipped a bunch of idols. Instead, he found a Christian church established because of those three chapters of the Gospel of John. That's the power of God's Word to penetrate into the human soul and transform someone who's a pagan worshiper of idols to a true follower of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the power of God's Word to transform our lives as well. By faith we come to Christ. By faith we understand the words of God's Word. And by faith we grow in our faith in Christ through the Word of God. As we come to the close of 2018, might be inclined to look back and see, things didn't go as well as I wanted to, or I didn't accomplish as much as I wanted to. And I agree with Harry that if you don't make any promises at all for 2019, make this commitment to daily be in the Word of God. That's the most important decision you can make. If you've come to faith in Christ, if you haven't come to faith in Christ, that's the first most and most important decision you can make. Understand that you're a sinner, that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins, and that now he invites you to place your faith in him and to come into a living relationship with the living God. Once you've come to faith in Christ, his design for you and I is that we grow as a Christian. Not that we stay an infant, a baby, that we grow into maturity in Christ, and we do that by the Word of God. And so make that decision to make the Word of God your most important source this year to come. That you will grow in your relationship with Jesus Christ through delving into his Word. That you will plan to hear from Jesus Christ every day. That's right. Jesus Christ wants to communicate with you every day in the year 2019. And the way he communicates with you most and foremost is through his Word. If you're in his Word daily, you're hearing from your Lord and Savior every day in this year to come. When we ask him to guide us in this life, to protect us from the lies that surround us, and to cause us to grow and to lead others to faith in Christ, it all comes back to his Word. We need to be in his Word. We need to be students of his Word. And we need to tell others his precious Word. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for the work of your Word that, like a sword, has pierced our hearts, convicted us of our sins, and led us to faith in Christ. Father, we pray that your Word would continue that work, that as we go forward in our walk with Jesus Christ in this year 2019, we might, by your Word, grow in our faith and honor Jesus Christ in all that we say and all that we do. These things we ask in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.